I'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to continue walking our way through my favorite book in all of the Bible, the book of Ephesians. And this morning we come to verses 20 through 24. We are in a larger pericope of Scripture, namely verses 17 through 32. And this is really one primary thought that the Apostle Paul is driving home to us, but there is so much in these verses that we've decided to take our time and to work through them in 3 weeks. And last week we looked at verses 17 through 19. Before I read verses 20 through 24, let me give you just a little outline that I gave to you last week on verses 17 through 32. Verses 17 through 19 describes the way that we were, that is our pre-conversion state. Verses 20 through 24 describes the way we are, and then verses 25 through 32 describes the way that we ought to be. So that is an easy way to think about this particular passage of Scripture. The way we were pre-conversion, the way we are now post-conversion, the way that we ought to be in our sanctification and in our walk with the Lord. But this morning, we come to verses 20 through 24 to talk about the way we are now. The way we are now. Picking up in verse 20, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." It was the famous evangelist in church history, D.L. Moody, who once said that when he first started preaching, he was called upon to do a funeral. And knowing that many businessmen in the city of Chicago who were unbelievers would be attending this funeral, he of course naturally purposed to preach the gospel. But even better than that, he decided that he would preach a sermon that Jesus himself preached at a funeral. And so he opened up his Bible and he said, and I quote, retelling the story, "I hunted through all four Gospels trying to find one of Christ's funeral sermons, but I couldn't find any. I found he broke up every funeral he ever attended. He never preached a funeral sermon in the world. Death could not exist where he was. When the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life." And you know, if there is one business that always has a clientele, that always has customers, it is the funeral home business. But there is coming a day in which Jesus Christ will do away with the funeral home business. Jesus said when he walked the dusty roads of this earth, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The Apostle Paul in our present passage has been speaking about the fact that the old man has died. That we are now new men and women, new boys and girls in Christ, if we are believers because of the gospel. He is describing the new resurrection life of believers. And really, he began describing this all the way back in chapter 2. If you go back with me in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Paul is intent to show us not just what we are now, which is new men, new women, new boys and girls in Christ, but he wants to show us where we came from, what we used to be. And so he has described the deadness that marked us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And last week, in verses 17 through 19, he said, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And we say, amen, those are unbelievers. And Paul says, "But that was you. That was me. That's what we were. But we have died to that sort of lifestyle. Our sin was crucified with Jesus Christ on the cross. Our old self was crucified with Christ. We have been given a new identity. Now our identity is no longer that of the old man, the old Adam. It's the new man. It's the second Adam. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might ask, why does Paul have to go through all this detail to describe what we were and what we are now and what we ought to be? Why doesn't he just describe what we ought to be? You say, I already knew what I used to be. I don't want to talk about that. I know what I am today. I know I'm a Christian. Why can't Paul just jump to what we ought to be? And the answer is very simple. It's because we all too often forget the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel not to just free us from the penalty of sin, but the power of the gospel to free us from the presence of sin. And Paul perhaps is encouraging these Ephesians by reminding them where they came from and what they are now and what they ought to be, because maybe they had fallen into severe sin. Maybe they had fallen back in their pagan beliefs. After all, Paul says that they used to walk in the futility of their minds in verse 17. They used to be, verse 18, darkened in their understanding. They used to be, verse 18, ignorant and had hard hearts. Maybe they were beginning to slip back into those pagan beliefs, or maybe just the pagan practices, the immorality, because Paul speaks then in verse 19 about sensuality and impurity. So maybe they weren't slipping back in pagan beliefs, but maybe they were slipping back or being tempted to that sort of pagan immorality. And Paul is reminding them, listen, you can't slip back in that lifestyle. You are a new person in Christ. We don't know the exact specifics of what was going on, but regardless, Paul understands that the key to holy living does not rest in the formula, do this and live, but rather live and do this. Paul is reminding them, your old self has died, you are now living in Christ, you've been resurrected, and in light of that reality, who you are now, and how Christ has changed you from the way you used to be, on the basis of that, you are to pursue your holiness. You are to let go of the old belief systems. You are to let go of the old lifestyle. And you are in the power of the Spirit of God to live a different way. And he speaks at least two times in chapter 4 about the Holy Spirit. This is not rigid moralism. This is not stiff legalism. If that was the case, Paul would skip right to verses 25 through 32, where he gives a bunch of commands, a bunch of do's and a bunch of don'ts. But Paul doesn't do that. He first lays the foundation of who we used to be, who we were, and who we are now, before he ever gets to verses 25 through 32. He is, in essence, reminding the Ephesians and us, by way of extension, what marked us in our pre-conversion state, and that was that we were the old Adamic man. We were in the first Adam. We inherited a sin nature, and we acted out on that sin nature, and we would have continued down that course if God had not sovereignly and graciously raised us from our deadness and sins and trespasses. And he's saying, now your identity is in Christ, the second Adam, the God-man. You're a new self altogether. The old man has died, and so too should the ways of the old man die. And the way Paul argues here in verses 20 through 24 is he explains the way Christians are now. He explains the way you and I are now if you're a Christian. And he provides two keys in these verses that are involved in living out the fullness of our new life in Christ. Paul understands that the power to live the Christian life, listen to this, is not found in a list of do's and don'ts. Now, Paul's going to get to that list in verses 25 through 32. But the basis of your purity and holiness is not focused on that list. The basis and the motivation and the power of where your heart should be is in verses 20 through 24, that you are a new person. And the more that you are reminded of your identity in Christ, the less you'll want to live the ways of the old man. And once you are firmly in recognition of who you are in Christ, you begin by the power of the Spirit that indwells you to live like Christ and to look like Christ. And so Paul is providing, really, in verses 20 through 24, the key to living the new life in Christ. Let's walk through these verses together. And I pray this will be helpful for our church. As we walk through the book of Ephesians, one of the challenges is that Paul speaks about things that we know very well. But he speaks about things that we know very well in a detailed way, in a way in which we must take a step back before we zoom in. So we're going to be zooming out, zooming in, zooming out, zooming in. And Paul is reminding us of things that we know, but things that we need to be reminded of. So the first key that he gives us to live the power of the Christian life is this: remember your Christ-centered instruction. Notice verse 20, he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now again, in the context, Paul has just described in verses 17 through 19 the course that we were on as the old man, the course that we would have stayed on as the old man had it not been for God's grace. And now he's emphasizing a sharp contrast between the way that we were and the way we are now. And we note that with the word "but." He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." You didn't come all this way. You didn't learn about Christ. You didn't hear the gospel to continue living with calloused hearts and darkened minds and ignorance and walking the way the Gentiles walked. And as a matter of fact, in the original Greek, the word "you" is in the emphatic position. That just simply means that the word "you" is the first word in the sentence. It's as if Paul, if he was standing before the Ephesians, is pointing his finger at them. He's describing the Gentiles in verses 17 through 19, and then he's saying, "But you, you are something different. You are a new person." You see, the walk of the new life in Christ stands in sharp contrast to the walk of the old man. There is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There is a difference between someone born again and not born again. And the Bible is clear, you can know them by their fruit. Our world today likes to muddle the world and the church together, but the world and the church is not muddled in God's mind. And the Bible is crystal clear that you are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. And if you are in Christ, you will look like Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you will look like the world. Paul is saying, remember your Christ-centered instruction. The old life was marked by futility, but the new life is marked by fruitfulness. The old life was marked by self-centeredness. The new life is marked by Christ-centeredness. The old life was ignorant of truth and suppressed the truth. The new life knows the truth, loves the truth, lives in light of the truth. The old life is morally callous to the things of God. The new life is spiritually sensitive to God's law and the presence of sin. The old life is darkened in one's mind. The new life is enlightened. And what Paul does in verses 20 and 21 is he tells them that they have received a Christian education. He uses three parallel verbs here. Notice verse 20. He says, "You learned Christ." He says in verse 21, "You heard about Christ." And he says at the end of verse 21, "You were taught in Christ." These are three parallel verbs. They are all in the aorist tense in Greek, which simply means Paul is describing an event that happened in the past. And that even comes out in English, doesn't it? You learned Christ, you heard about him, you were taught in him. He's talking about what occurred at their conversion. There was a massive change that occurred. They learned Christ. They heard Christ. They were taught in Christ. They had a thoroughly spiritual education. He's reminding them of their Christ-centered instruction. And he first says, this is my first subpoint, you learned Christ. Notice verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Now this is the only time in all of the New Testament you ever have this phrase, "learned Christ." We read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ." Paul says, "We preach Christ," but nowhere else does Paul say, "You learned Christ." How does one learn Christ exactly? How does that happen? We might say that we learn about people, but what does it mean to learn Christ or to have learned Christ? Well, let me give you a little analogy. You may not have known about your spouse, but I hope that you knew something about them before you got married. And it was probably simple things like, what's your favorite color? What are your hobbies? What are you studying in school? You knew some things about them before you got married. And it is true to say that once you got married, you began to learn more about them, but there is something about the intimacy of marriage where you don't merely learn something about your spouse, but you actually learn your spouse. You begin to finish their sentences. You begin to pick up on their habits and on their ways. And being a Christian, certainly and even fundamentally, involves learning about Christ, what He did, who He is, why He came. But we don't simply learn about Christ as Christians, do we? We actually learn Christ. We actually know Him personally and salvifically. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. You see, the idea is that the Ephesians learned a person. You and I learned a person at our conversion. And the implication of this is that factual learning is not sufficient. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ personally and salvifically and intimately. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And this happens at conversion. We know the Lord. We begin to know Him intimately. Not just with a profession of faith. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I won't know them. This is an intimate knowledge that Paul is speaking about. And his point is that if you are a believer, you have come to know Christ in a personal way. In fact, just skip ahead briefly to verse 21. He says, assuming that you've heard about Him. Paul even puts just a little bit of doubt in there. Just a little bit. It might be you're not a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, you didn't just learn about Him, you learned Him. You know Him. You know Him intimately. You know Him personally. You love Him. You've committed your life to Him. And because of that, you look different. You live different. You act different. You did not just learn about Christ. You learned Christ Himself. And therefore, Christ has changed you. Paul is saying, remember your Christ-centered instruction. You learned Christ. But secondly, Paul says there's another transforming element of your Christian education. Not only did you learn Christ, but notice verse 21, he says, you heard Christ. He says, assuming, verse 21, that you have heard about Him. That you have heard about Him. Now, this is referring to Christ, and you might say, well, why does Paul say, assuming that you've heard about Him? Well, I already sort of alluded to it a moment ago. There is the chance that some had heard about Christ, but not actually heard the voice of Christ unto salvation. Paul, as you well know, had been away from the Ephesian congregation for a number of years at this point. And so Paul had left the church in good hands with the elders there. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. But Paul is assuming that they are believers. He's assuming the best about them. He's leaving a little bit of doubt for some of them because apparently some of them had really slipped back in their old Gentile pagan ways. And Paul is concerned. But what I want you to see is Paul says, assuming that you have heard Him. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, if indeed you have heard Him. So modern translations insert the preposition about so that it says you heard about Him. But the word about is actually not in the original. The idea is not that you merely heard about Christ, but that you actually heard the voice of Christ. If you're using a New American Standard version, that's how it reads. That's the most literal version. And Paul's point is not that the Ephesians merely heard about Jesus, but they heard Jesus Himself. Did they hear His voice audibly? No. Did they see a vision of Jesus? No. But it was through the voice of their Christian teachers they had actually heard Christ's voice. And that is a note to us that when sound biblical instruction is given, it can be said that Christ Himself is teaching. Sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. And Jesus said that. I have other sheep that are of this fold. I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And certainly that occurs at salvation. That's the effectual call. When you are irresistibly drawn to the voice of Jesus. But this extends, doesn't it, into the rest of the Christian life. Sheep also journey in the pasture of their lives, following the voice of their shepherd. I think we can say this, that when biblical preaching is truly experienced, Christ Himself is invisibly present behind the pulpit. His voice is heard. He walks up and down the aisles and He personally instructs His own sheep. They hear His voice and they follow Him. The crook of the shepherd draws us to Himself with the hook of His word. And what Paul is saying here is that through his preaching and through the other ambassadors of Christ who had taught these Ephesian believers, they heard the voice of Christ. How could they slip back in their old Gentile ways and begin following the voice of the world? They have learned Christ intimately. They have heard God's voice through biblical instruction. And this still happens today. You're sitting in church listening to the Word of God preached, and suddenly, perhaps even to your surprise, you are very aware that Jesus is speaking directly to you. And you sit up, and you stop fumbling around, and you look straight ahead, and you are captivated because you have heard the voice of the shepherd. And what Paul is saying here is you have heard the voice of the shepherd. Stop listening to other voices. Remember the Christ-centered instruction that you've received. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow after me. If you take your Bibles and turn back with me to Acts chapter 3, Moses predicted that Jesus would be a preacher and that people would hear his voice. Moses himself was a prophet. And Luke, here in Acts chapter 3, is quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Pick up with me in verse 22 of Acts 3. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." True believers hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. Unbelievers disregard the voice of the shepherd. Another verse, Hebrews chapter 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. You might say, well, when Jesus walked this earth, that might have been true. But what about now? Jesus is no longer walking the earth. Do we still hear the voice of Jesus? Well, yes, we do. In fact, the author of Hebrews is intent to show that Jesus still speaks. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Listen to His voice. Paul is saying, this is not the way you learned Christ. You didn't just learn about Him, you learned Him. And you heard Him. And you committed your life to Him. But notice he goes on to speak about their spiritual education. He says, not only did you learn Christ, not only did you hear Christ, but you were taught in Christ. Notice back in Ephesians in chapter 4 in verse 21, he says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Beautifully, Paul returns here to the theological theme of this letter, which is union with Christ, and he says, you were taught in Him. Here's what Paul is saying, and I don't want you to miss this. He's saying that Jesus Christ is not only the one being learned, and Jesus Christ is not only the one doing the teaching who is heard through the preaching of the Word of God, but Jesus is the actual sphere and atmosphere in which the teaching is being given. We are taught in Christ. We hear His voice because we are in Him. You are just as near to Jesus Christ as the disciples were when they walked with Him on this earth. He is near you. He is with you because He is in you. And you are in Him. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 21. You were taught in Him. And notice the rest of verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus. Truth, of course, is only in you because you are in Jesus, and truth is only in Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. Paul says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says that we have the very mind of Christ. Christ is so much in you and so much in me that it can be said you have the mind of Christ. For who has understood the mind of the Lord, Paul says, so as to instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. That is an amazing reality. Paul's saying, remember your Christ-centered instruction. You didn't just learn about Christ, you learned Christ. You just didn't hear a sermon about Christ, you heard His voice. You were taught in Him. You live in Him. A wonderful, precious verse is found in 1 John chapter 5. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Paul's saying, you went to the school of Christ. You learned Him. You heard about Him. You heard His voice. You were taught in Him, and He forever changed your life. During the Protestant Reformation, John Knox went to Geneva where John Calvin was pastoring. And he trained under John Calvin before being sent away. And John Knox, after leaving Geneva, said these words. He says about Geneva, "It is the most perfect school of Christ that was ever in the earth since the days of the apostles." And we might say, well, of course it was the perfect school of Christ because there was never a greater preacher since the Apostle Paul than John Calvin. But that's not why Knox said it was the perfect school of Christ. He goes on to say, "In other places, I confess that Christ is truly preached. But in manners and religion, there is no one so seriously reformed that I've ever seen. No one in all the earth. No people in all the earth so changed by the gospel than those people in Geneva." And of course, we would say it was the preaching of the word that changed them. It was the instruction that they heard from Christ. Here's the question this morning. Have you been to the school of Jesus? Has He really changed your life? Or are you still walking down the course of the pagan? Verses 17 through 19. Darkened, ignorant, alienated, hard and calloused toward the things of God. If that's true, here's the good news. Tuition is free to sign up for the school of Christ. You give nothing and you get everything in return. All of Him, all of His grace, all of His mercy, all of His love waiting for you. When you confess your sins and repent of your sins and call out to Him for mercy. Here's a little analogy that might be helpful. There is a theological system, and it was common in another time period. You're familiar with it. It's called deism. Deism was especially popular in the 18th century. And deists claim that God created the world, and then He took His hands off of it and He left the world to its self-determination. And of course, Christians combated that back then, and they said, no, God not only created the world, He sustains the world. He is sovereign. And by analogy, listen, God not only created the physical world, He creates spiritual life. And when He creates spiritual life, He does not leave a believer to his own self-determination. He indwells that believer by the power of the Spirit, and that believer has an old self that has died. He is now a new self, and he lives differently. He knows it. The Spirit of God knows it, and everyone around him knows it. That is the life of the new man. That is the life of a true believer, a true child of God. And the reason Paul is saying this is what you used to be and this is who you are now, assuming you have learned Christ, is because Paul is doubting, even if just a little bit, that maybe there have been some false professions. And Paul is saying, listen, if you have truly heard Christ and truly come to know Christ, your walk and your life will be different. And if God has truly changed you, the power to live this life, first of all, is found in remembering your Christ-centered instruction. But there's a second key. Not only remember your Christ-centered instruction, but number two, remember your Christ-created identity. Verses 22 through 24, Paul goes on to describe exactly what the gospel taught them. What is it that they learned? What is it that Christ taught them and teaches us through the gospel? Well, once again, in verses 22 through 24, we must never underestimate the Apostle Paul. He is very organized in his thoughts. He used three verbs in verses 20 through 21 to organize his thoughts. In verses 22 through 24, he uses three verbs again. Now, these are not commands. They're actually infinitives in the Greek. But what Paul is describing here is what Christ taught them. What happened to them when they were converted? Three things happen. Verse 22, they put off the old self. Verse 23, they were renewed in their minds. And verse 24, they put on the new self. And what Paul wants these believers and the Holy Spirit wants us by extension to recognize is that we have been created with a new identity. And when we grasp this new identity, who we really are in Christ, that is what's going to give us power to then obey verses 25 through 32. As verse 25 says, putting away falsehood, speaking the truth. Verse 26, not being angry, not letting the sun go down on our anger, giving no opportunity to the devil. Verse 27, not stealing. Verse 28, verse 29, not letting corrupt talk come out of our mouth. Verse 30, not grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, letting all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice be put away from us. To learn, verse 32, to be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving one another. You see, all of those things can only be obeyed when we understand we have a new identity. So Paul has said, remember your Christ-centered instruction. Now he's saying, recognize your Christ-created identity. There were three things that happened to you. Number one, verse 22, you put off the old man. Notice your Bibles. He says, you were taught in him, verse 21. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Now in verse 24, he's going to tell them something to put on. But here he tells them to take something off. It could be that Paul is borrowing some language that was used in the baptismal practices of the day, when literally a new convert would take off their old clothes, they would be baptized, and when they came up out of the water, they would put a white robe on to symbolize the old man had died and the new man was now alive. It could be Paul's borrowing from that. Either way, the picture is that of stripping off old, corrupt, dirty clothing and putting on new clothing. And first Paul says, at your conversion, you put off your old self. And notice what he says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, technically speaking, Paul is not telling them to put off the old self. He's telling them they already did put off the old self. And of course, we don't want to assume by that any sort of work salvation. It's not something we have done. But nevertheless, the old self has died. The ways of the old man have died. And they are just that. They are part, as verse 22 says, they are part of the former manner of life. And as now we live our lives, we, as God views us, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted by God based upon His perfect righteousness. But as I look at you and you look at me, you also see unredeemed flesh that from time to time, as verse 22 says, corrupts us through deceitful desires. What that means is sometimes we are deceived into thinking that sin can deliver on its promises, just as Eve believed in the garden. And so while it's true that Paul is technically not giving a command here in verse 22, he's just telling us what happened. We put off the old self. It's okay to apply it as a command, because Paul says these words in Romans 8:13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The great Puritan John Owen put it this way, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And so there is a sense in which we want to put off the old man, but really Paul does not get to that until verses 25 through 32. If you skip back with me to Romans chapter 6, Paul is clear that the old self died when Christ died on the cross. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be slave to sin. So something definitively occurred at your conversion. And that is, Paul says, your old self was crucified. Or as he says in Ephesians 4, you put away your old self. You put off your old self like old clothing so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. Or we can skip ahead to Colossians chapter 3 and very similar language. This is the parallel passage to Ephesians 4. Paul says in Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so, all of us know that we have a unique testimony, but what is not unique is that all of us have a former manner of life. There was a time in which we lived according to the corruption of our deceitful desires, but at conversion, that old self definitively died. It was crucified. Key word, former manner of life. And yet there's a tension here, isn't there? Because we carry about the unredeemed flesh. This is the best way that I can put it to you. I know for a fact that some of you do not want to get rid of those old sweatpants and shorts. I know this. They're so comfortable. And even as I preach, you can't wait to get home so that you can put on those old sweatpants or shorts. But I also know this about you. You would never wear those in public. You would never wear those in public because you would be ashamed to wear those in public. And in the same way, the old clothing of the old man isn't just clothing that is to stay at home. Paul's saying that is clothing that ought to stay in the closet and never come out again. It was crucified. The old ways, the old practices, that's not you anymore. You're somebody different. You don't walk like that. You don't live like that. You're a new person. And that, dearly beloved, is the motivation to pursue holiness. When you realize you don't have to put those clothes back on because you're someone completely new because of the gospel. Now, Paul is saying you need to recognize your Christ-created identity. You put off the old man. Secondly, he says, you need renewed in your minds, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, whereas the verb in verse 22 was past tense, it was an aorist tense, and the verb in verse 24 is also an aorist or past tense, put on. In verse 23, the verb is actually a present infinitive. So it's the idea of daily renewal. So there's definitely something that occurred at conversion. There was a renewal of your mind that occurred. But Paul is saying even more in verse 23. He's saying that there is a daily renewal of your minds that needs to take place. In fact, be renewed in verse 23 modifies the main verb of verse 24, to put on the new self. So in other words, you cannot wear the clothes of the new man apart from being renewed in the mind. That's the point. That's where Paul's going. If you want to live the life of the new man and not wear the old clothes, but wear the new clothes, you have to be renewed, as verse 23 says, in the spirit of your minds. Your walk in Christ will be ineffective and powerless without the word of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I love the word-centered nature of the Apostle Paul. He's very organized. He has 2 points in verses 20 through 24. The first point, verses 20 and 21, 3 words, you learned, you heard, and you were taught. The middle of that, you heard Christ. You heard His voice. His second point, verses 22 through 24, 3 words, put off, be renewed, put on. The middle word, be renewed, has to do with the Word of God washing and renewing us. As we hear it, we are renewed, we are washed. See, preaching is absolutely critical and central to the Christian life. A new mind is given at conversion. Paul said that much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can turn there with me if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It must not be chapter 2 because I don't have a verses 19 through 21. I'm going to blame that on Calvin because he was up all night. Anyways, somewhere in the Bible. Somewhere in the Bible. It says something about the fact that we have a new mind in Christ. And since I can't remember that passage, I do remember this passage. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or what about this one? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says that we are to be tearing down lofty arguments, destroying speculations of false theology. In Ephesians 4, he says that the preacher is to equip the body. How does the preacher equip the body and build the body up? He does it by destroying arguments. He does it by destroying the false ideologies, the false theologies, the false philosophy of the world. How does that happen? By renewing your mind with the Word of God. The preacher builds up the body by tearing down arguments, by renewing the mind. And back in Ephesians 4, I think it's best there in verse 23, to interpret spirit not as the Holy Spirit, but as your personal spirit. The idea is your inner self. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The more you hear the preached word of God, the more your mind will be renewed. And the more your mind is renewed with the comforting reality that you are no longer that other person, you will have power to live like the new person. When you focus, and you only focus on what the new person is not to do, there's no power. The power is motivated by the fact that the gospel has completely changed and altered your entire existence. You may not be what you want to be, and you may not be what you ought to be, and you may not be what you should be, but praise God, you aren't what you used to be. The old man is dead. You have been raised. Remember your Christ-centered instruction. You learned Christ. You heard Christ. You were taught in Christ. Remember your Christ-created identity. You put off the old self. You need renewed in your minds. And here's the third point under the second point. put on the new self. You put him on. Verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, the flow of Paul's thought is that the gospel taught us several things. Christ taught us several things. He taught us to put off the old self. He taught us to be renewed in our minds, and He taught us to put on the new self. How do you put on the new self? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Paul tells us that in verses 25 through 32. Right now, he's simply telling us that at conversion, not only did you put off the old self, but you put on the new self. You see, that is why it's so important to recognize true conversion when you see it. True conversion not only puts to death the old ways, but it puts on the new ways. There is a new trajectory, a new way to live. And Paul's going to talk and give some examples in verses 25 through 32 about how we can live the new life of the new man and the clothing that we are to put on in place of the old clothing, the new clothing in place of the old clothing. But here in verse 24, he just kind of gives a summary of what the goal of the new man is. And notice it carefully. The end of verse 24, he says, you are created, or were created, rather, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's a simple point. Since Jesus Christ is true righteousness and holiness, you would agree with that, right? He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He was true righteousness. He never did a wrong. He was true holiness. He is the image of God. God is perfect. God is perfectly holy. Jesus Christ never sinned in thought, word, and deed. Anyone that refuses to affirm the active obedience of Christ does not understand the gospel. You cannot be saved merely by affirming that Christ shed His blood. The only way you and I are saved is if we affirm that Jesus Christ, before He shed His blood, lived a perfect life in your place, because the first Adam didn't do that. And you inherited that first Adam's nature. You need someone coming in your place, not just dying for you, but living for you a perfect life. That was Jesus Christ. And at conversion, you put on the new self. You were created after the likeness of God. We could say after the likeness of Christ, in true righteousness and holiness. That's the goal. To make you and I like Christ. This is not moralism. This is not legalism. This is not following a list of things that you ought to do and not ought to do and to check them off. This is about something much deeper. This is about something much more important. The life of the new man is an issue of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God that is within you, making you like Jesus Christ. The firstborn among many brethren, whose image we are being conformed to. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we too might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we are new men. If you skip back to Ephesians 2:15, well, just skip back to verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What does that mean? That means that the condemning nature of the law no longer accuses you if you are in Christ. Why? Not merely because He died on the cross, but because He obeyed that law, and that law died with Him. And what's the result? Verse 15, that He might create in Himself one new man. One new man. One new man. One means one. We are individually members of the one body of Jesus Christ. Collectively, corporately, together, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are being conformed to the image of Christ as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, as we are sanctified in truth, as the body is equipped and the body is built up, and as we demonstrate our spiritual gifts and serve one another, we're ever being conformed to the image of Christ. who is true righteousness and holiness. Someday we will look exactly like Christ. That is the goal of salvation. When you understand that, beloved, you understand the Christian life is about far more than what you do and what you don't do. The Christian life is about God, by the power of the Spirit, making you like His Son, so that someday you will stand with His Son and see His Son and have perfect fellowship with God. This is what Adam failed at. This is what the second Adam succeeded at. And the only way you will ever have victory is if your life is found in the second Adam and you are recreated in Him. Now in verses 25 through 32, Paul is going to describe what living the new life looks like. He will address specific sins. In another place, Paul says this: "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." The grace of God never gives us a license to sin. When we understand that we've been created anew, that is the motivation to honor the Lord. You see, the great truth of verses 17 through 19 is that we are far worse than we could ever imagine. It was bad. There was no hope. Completely hardened, completely calloused, completely ignorant, completely dark. But the message of verses 20 through 24 is that life couldn't be better. We are brand new in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. We journey through this life free from the guilt of past sin. We drive through life with no rearview mirror, looking only to Jesus Christ and being grateful for the gospel. It is not what we do. It is not what we did. It's only what Christ has done for us. And this is why we take the Lord's Supper. It is to remind us what Christ has done for us to provide so rich a salvation. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word has the power to give us life. Your Word has the power to create within us new hearts.